I give you a warm welcome. Just a few notices before we begin our worship together. For those who attend the Joyful Noise event on the Monday, tomorrow night it is cancelled. Hilary Ashton is keen to meet someone who's able to help her produce the magazine. If you feel you're able to do that, perhaps have a word with her. And thirdly, at the church meeting on Monday, we decided that after this month we would not be celebrating communion on the first Sunday of the month, but rather on the third, in the morning, and in the evening we'll have it on the first Sunday of the month. The reason for that is that we'd like the first Sunday morning in the month to be more of an evangelistic meeting. There is, of course, food provided, and this might be at least one service in the month to which we might invite our friends and relatives who may not be Christian. And of course, we know that communion is for those who do believe. So it seems rather strange that we'd do something for believers on a service which is really aimed at unbelievers. So next, the first Sunday of May, there won't be communion. And probably from June, because I've already invited the preacher, but we'll see, it should be more akin to outreach. Okay, let's just focus our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do commit to you now this time of worship. We thank you. We thank you that we, your people, are able to join together. O Lord, sanctify the hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. After the first hymn, I'm going to ask Mike to read to us from God's Word. Let's sing together 484, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, 484 from the Red Redemption Hymn Book.
Leaning on the everlasting. Good morning. I'm reading the first lesson from John in the New Testament 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The end of the lesson.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are indeed so loved that the Father sent the Son. Lord, we are a privileged people, for the gospel promises so much at so little cost. Oh Lord, if we knew the riches of heaven, which one day shall be ours, the pains of earth would be as nothing. And yet, Lord, we thank you that though our time on earth is often difficult and wearisome, we thank you that beneath us are indeed the everlasting arms. We do not just need to wait for heaven to receive the wonder of your support, but every day of this life, you give us the strength and the grace and the power and the hope we need. Oh Lord, you are a good God, worthy of our praise, worthy of our adoration. We thank you that you have made us so wonderfully, called us so clearly, redeemed us so amazingly. Lord, as we shortly come around your words, we do pray that you will speak to us. We seek not the words of a preacher. We come not to hear a lecture. Neither are we primarily here to see each other. But we would see Jesus. And Lord, we pray that from your word you might speak to us. But Lord, many of us, our ears are blocked and our eyes are dim. Our hearts are heavy and our spirits are cold. Oh Lord, we pray from your word that you might encourage your people, that you might draw us closer unto you, that we might leave this place later knowing that we have met with our God and have been blessed thereby. We do ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'm going to ask Jim now to read to us from God's word. We have two.
Good morning. My reading this morning is taken from the first book of Kings, chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense.
Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child desired by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him. Then his hand, which he stretched out towards him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favour of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Here is my lesson.
Thank you. Before we consider that passage, let's sing together 294, 294.
Remember, I'm the Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me to live. Yes, and when that world's glory is dawning on my soul, tell me the old, old story Christ Jesus makes me whole. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love.
Amen. Amen. I'd like to read on the passage which Jim read to us from 1 Kings chapter 13. Now, we are only dealing with the first half this morning. The second half we'll come back to in a few weeks' time. It is one of those chapters of the Bible which is one of the most encouraging, but also one of the most terrifying. And that we'll see in the second half. 1 Kings chapter 13. We need to remind ourselves what happened previously. A king called Jeroboam has been appointed king of the northern tribes of Israel. And he has decided to go further than what God called him to do. Instead of being a king of Israel, he is now the inventor of a new religion of Israel. And he has two golden calves built, that the people might worship the golden calves instead of going to the temple of God in Jerusalem. His plan is that by preventing the people or discouraging them from worshipping the true God in Jerusalem, they will be loyal to him. What a foolish man. However, in chapter 13 and verse 1, we have the response of God to this wicked king. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. So Judah has remained faithful to the one true God. And God has called a man to go and deliver a message to Jeroboam. We do not know the man's name. He is merely... I take that back. He is a man of God. And of him, no greater thing can be said. What did he do for a living? We know not. Was he charming and sophisticated? We do not hear. He was a man of God. He was a man who put the spiritual side of his life ahead of all else. He's a man who's prepared to go when God says go. He's a man who's prepared to be unpopular when God calls him to be so. He's a man who's prepared to leave the comfort of his own home, the security of Judah, and go to the increasingly paganized land to Judah's north. Later on in the chapter, his ministry ends in tragedy. But for now, in this first part, he really is a wonderful role model for all of us today. A man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. Now, I think he is a godly man, and he will have heard reports about Jeroboam's golden calves, and I imagine he was disturbed by it. But he only goes when God tells him to, by the word of the Lord. And notice we have the Lord's covenant name there. Although he's described as a man of God, he goes by the word of the Lord, YHWH. Unlike the nameless dumb deities of Jeroboam, the God of this man has a name. He has a character. He has desires. Jeroboam stood by the altar. That there really is an unfolding sense of drama here. Now, I don't know how long it took for chapter 12 to be complete and chapter 13 to begin. Because when the man of God from Judah cries out, he interrupts this religious festival at its height. So Jeroboam, the degenerate king, is burning incense on the altar. Now remember, Jeroboam's newfangled religion says that anyone can be a priest and the king himself can make offerings. Now the Bible is clear. In ancient Israel, there was a very clear distinction between the priesthood, those who could minister before the Lord, and the kingship, those who led politically. And the two were not to cross over, as Uzziah learnt to his cost. Because both institutions, the priesthood and the kingship, were shadows of the one to come. One was coming, who would not only be king of Israel, but king of the whole world. Who would not only be priest to Israel, but high priest to all who come to him in faith. We call him Jesus Christ. Yet here is Jeroboam fulfilling the role of priest king. He is an antichrist. So here is Jeroboam having invented this wonderfully elaborate ceremony. And the people of Israel are watching stupidly. And at this most sensitive of moments, the man of God appears. He cried out by the word of the Lord. Now, I said it was a dramatic moment. The incense is being offered and a hush descends upon the crowd. Jeroboam has rehearsed this very well. It's a very special moment. And the man of God is going to rudely interrupt it. Have you ever noticed that truth is often rude? I'm not saying that we ought to be rude. I know people who share the gospel in a rude manner. It's demeaning. The gospel is beautiful. And the feet that carry it are beautiful. And the mouths that speak it ought to be clean and sanctified. But sometimes the truth is not welcomed. The truth is not welcomed here. Now, when the man of God was approaching, I wonder if all sorts of calculations were going on through his head. What will they do to me when I interrupt? Jeroboam is the most powerful man in the land, and he's about to make an enemy of him. In fact, it's Jeroboam who ought to have been asking, What will the God of the man of God do to me when I try to have him arrested? Well, he became a leper. That's what happened to him. There's a lesson. But I wonder if the man of God was in any way tempted just to blend in and join the crowd and say nothing. God has called him to be unpopular. And I'm afraid that those of us who follow Christ are also called to be unpopular. Real, genuine, biblical Christianity has never been welcomed. There was a time, or there have been times in this land, when biblical Christianity was relatively not unpopular. Notice how I worded that. You know, perhaps in the 1850s or something like that. But I've read reports of people being told, you know, that they're too enthusiastic about religion. They've taken it too far. Oh, it's okay to attend a chapel. It's okay to read the Bible. But please don't let it take you too far. You'll become unhinged. In the 1500s, people in this nation were tied to wooden stakes and burned. Because of evangelical doctrine. Well, this man, like all men and women of God throughout every age of history, are A, called to make a stand, and B, invited to be unpopular by the world, in the world. In one respect, we have a picture here of evangelism. Now, some people profess faith in Christ just by reading the Bible. But often, we respond to the gospel because somebody comes our way and shares the truth of the gospel with us. They may give us a leaflet or invite us to church. They may have a conversation with us about what we think will happen after we die or something like that. Such a one is a man or woman of God from Judah. And when we first hear the gospel, it appears strange, maybe even obnoxious, because it tells us that we are sinful and that we do not like to hear. I want you to tell me how good I am, how nice I am, how much God really regards all those wonderful acts of piety I have performed. When the gospel tells me, actually, I'm a sinner. And every righteous act is like a filthy rag. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear about judgment. I don't want to hear about being held to account. If you tell me I'm loved by God, that's all right. You can keep going with that one. Of course, it's true. You are loved by God. But the gospel is more than that. I fear in some pulpits you're told that God loves you, God loves you, and that's great. But remember, after I finish preaching, we'll be sharing the bread and wine. That is the real expression of God's love for you. That he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, spiritual perishing is an option. But Christ came that we might not perish, but live with him forever. And I pray that in the coming weeks and months, the men and women of God in this chapel, myself included, will bravely and fearlessly go to the Jeroboams and the Israels of our lands, in our towns, in our villages, and speak truth to them, that sons might be brought to glory. Well, this is what he says. Notice that In verse 2, when he begins his rude and unwelcome message, he actually speaks to the altar. Now, an altar is a large stone table upon which sacrifice is made and incense is offered. He's actually ignoring Jeroboam. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Now, that's a powerful expression that the prophets used. In other words, what I say now is not my opinion and my words. I've not gone away on a retreat and spent, you know, a few hours reflecting. What I'm about to tell you is straight from God. Now, what Jeroboam has been telling them is straight from the heart of Jeroboam. The man is about to tell them something from God himself. Behold, a child. Josiah, by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned upon you. Now, 300 years later, there was indeed a king of Judah called Josiah. God revealed to this man from Judah, someone not yet born will come and will cleanse Bethel. Bethel, of course, was a great place where Jacob, Israel himself, met with God. But now it has become a place of corruption. But one day, it will be cleansed. And some might have challenged the message and said, a child will be born called Josiah. Prove it. How could the man of God prove it? He couldn't. But God's word is proof enough. Because God cannot lie. And if God says something will happen, one will happen. Josiah, of course, is a picture of another son of the house of David who would be born even later on, Jesus himself, who would come not just to cleanse Bethel from its idols, but to cleanse every human heart that will call upon him. My heart, the inner me, I don't mean the object pumping the blood around, but my heart is naturally a place of idolatry. There have been golden calves in my heart, and I praise God that a son of David cleansed it and built there his own throne. He talks about the priests of Jeroboam would themselves be sacrificed upon it, and their bones would be burned on it. That, of course, would be to contaminate it by the standards of the ancient world. The sign which the Lord has spoken, the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Then what happens? I imagine there was a very awkward pause. Jeroboam is about to rally his wits, of course, but he must be taken aback. Who is this fellow? And all the people watching, all the self-appointed priests are thinking, what will happen now? Well, King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God. Notice that the use of the phrase again. The phrase the man of God isn't actually required. The text could have been, it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying. The writer is really bringing home the contrast between Jeroboam of the golden calf and the man of Judah, the man of God. When he heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him! Jeroboam is not going to stand for that level of disrespect. How dare he come to my kingdom and start telling us how we can and cannot worship?" And Jeroboam here summons the political might of his kingdom to silence the spiritual truth spoken before him. I know I make this point frequently, but there are many nations around today with a King Jeroboam arresting this man of God and that woman of God. There are prison cells full of men and women of God. And that is what sinful Jeroboam, that's the reaction he has. He ought to have repented. In fact, he would seek to shut up the messenger of the message he does not wish to hear. He's pointing at him. He's the one I want. And when he's in my custody, then we'll see what he's made of. Unfortunately for Jeroboam, the plan doesn't quite work. The hand which he stretches out withers. It withers and he could not pull it back to himself. That's strange. He has lost control of his hand and quite possibly his arm. He's frozen in that position. At the end of chapter 12, he is one of the most powerful men in the region. He has his own kingdom, but there are lots of kings around. But he's a king in charge of a religion. He's like a pope. They stopped wearing it in the 1970s. But the popes wear, or did wear, a triple tiara. The middle crown represented the fact that they had an earthly kingdom. It used to, of course, be most of Italy. Now they've been hemmed in. The lower crown was to show that they had authority in the underworld. And the upper crown, they had authority in heaven. Jeroboam, of course, wears no triple tiara. But effectively, he's the head of a religion and the head of a nation. How powerful is that man? And you'll look what happens here. He cannot now even move his own arm. He has set himself up against the God of heaven, and now he cannot even retract his hand. I'm reminded a little of another pagan king called Nebuchadnezzar, who beheld his city of Babylon, the great things that he had achieved. Oh, surely he was a god and not a man. Then he spent the next few years eating grass like an animal. That's how great you are, said God. The gospel raises the humble, but throws down the mighty. If you come to God knowing you are a sinner, there is no goodness in you, you do not deserve heaven, and you simply believe in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin, such a one will reign with him and shall judge angels. But they who are good enough, who are righteous, who are wise by the standards of the world, such will be cast down. May we humble ourselves before our God. Jeroboam here is humbled. Furthermore, the altar splits apart. I imagine it's a large stone table and there's a big crack in the middle. And the two sides of the stone go either way. And ashes pour out, thus rendering it unusable. And here God confirms what his man has said. King Jeroboam does react. Please, entreat the favour of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. Just before we move on, why doesn't he make that request to the golden calf? Funny that. Funny. He knows deep down that the real God of Israel is the one who can rescue and save. He has set himself up as a priest, but he knows that his prayers will not work. He wants the man of God to pray for him. 30 seconds ago, he wanted to arrest him so he could give him a good duffing up. Now he's asking him to pray for him. I put it to you, he prays for the wrong thing. Now we know he has a withered hand that is possibly stuck in a particular position. Okay, fair enough, he wants that to change. But long before the hand withered, his heart had withered. Jeroboam wants his hand back. He needs to give his heart back. He asks for healing of the body. He needs healing of the soul. Had he repented properly, the gracious God of heaven, and we know God is gracious here because he sent the man of God to begin with. He could have ignored it. He could have destroyed the lot of them. He sent a man of God. Such is the grace of our God. Had he repented, there was grace enough in heaven to restore him. And he might have been that great king God called him to be while Solomon yet lived. But all he can focus on is the hand. Physical healing has, does, and will happen. But this body, you are but borrowing for a generation. My car is getting to that point, probably next year, when it will no longer be worth repairing. There will be a place in the scrapyard, and that's where it's going. And these bodies of ours, they ache and they get sore. I'm sure God may heal. But God is more concerned with something more important than the body, and that's your spirit. And the broken, wounded, hurting spirit, he binds up and he heals and he prepares a place for it, where, I hasten to add, there will one day be a new body. Jeroboam sought the wrong kind of healing. The man of God prayed to the Lord, and the Lord restored him. Again, bespeaking of the grace of God. The Lord might have said, you know what, I'll teach him a lesson. The Lord heals him. And I don't think he really repents. The king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. How his tune has changed. I wonder if the King Jeroboam, who, again, he has not repented. There's a golden calf over there. Destroy it. No, because he's already planning to use it tomorrow. Oh, sure, that there's been a brief awakening. A nod in the right direction. But no real change of heart. He's heard the word of God and he's responded, but truly the seed is going to wither. The man of God is made of better stuff. He said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you. This man of God does not care how popular he is. If he didn't care about popularity at the beginning of the chapter, neither does he now when he's being flattered. Half of everything you owned, if you offered it, I wouldn't come back for it. I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread, nor drink water in this place. I've not come here to receive your hospitality. I've come here to tell you the truth. I sometimes wonder at people who visit the chapel, you know, maybe midweek or maybe for a funeral, and say, can we make a donation? And I have to be sensitive, perhaps more sensitive than our friends from Judah. They'll say, you know, you have something that God desires more than that envelope. God does not need your money. But he does desire you. We're told that and now this is important when we come back in a couple of weeks' time. Verse 9, for so it was commanded me by the words of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. Now, it's not clear why God gave him that direction. I think It is to prevent him from having fellowship with false religion and those who advocate it. Now, again, in the second half of the chapter, sadly, he turns down the offer from a pagan king, but not from a pagan prophet. So he went back another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Let me just, and we're going to share communion together soon, but let me just contrast these two characters who appear. We have the man of God from Judah. There's a wonderful anonymity about him. He does not do what he does because he wants his name to be known, or because he wants to be famous, or he wants us to celebrate him. He is quietly serving God. Notice he cares not for earthly praise and popularity. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Notice the compassion he has on Jeroboam, even though Jeroboam deserves it not a jot. He does pray on his behalf. And fourthly, note he would rather be faithful to his gods than accept the lavish hospitality and rewards of this world. Let us consider Jeroboam. He is graciously in receipt of God's warning. And when you hear the gospel, you may not at first welcome it, but it is the best thing you will ever hear. Notice how keen he is to bully and cajole, and a few minutes later, to flatter and reward. Same man. There's been no change of heart. The world may bully you, or it may flatter you, but the result is the same. But notice also the lack of repentance. In chapter 14, the house of Jeroboam continues to be judged. When we take the Lord's Supper today, it is an expression that we have repented of the old way of life. We no longer live for self, but live for him. We are not good enough. But he was more than good enough. And it is on his merits, his goodness, his righteousness by which we approach the Father. And I pray that you move on from an awareness of spiritual truth to an acceptance of the gospel. I don't call you this morning to merely admire Jesus or be lifted up by some nice homespun spiritual truth. I call you to repent of your sin and to confess him as Lord. To be born again, to be regenerated. Jeroboam had a spiritual experience, but he did nothing with it. Be encouraged and be warned thereby. Amen. As we prepare ourselves for communion, let's sing together 311. 311. 11.
Thank you.
And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread, which represents your broken body, offered as sacrifice for sin, that we might be redeemed, cleansed, healed, and reconciled. Amen. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Lord, at this time of year in the fields thereabouts, we see the lambs even now. how weak and delicate they seem. And Lord, we are reminded that you, the potentate of the entire cosmos, became a man. That when you were hit, you bruised, and when you were cut, you bled. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. We thank you that it represents your blood shed for us. We retain the cup, we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Let's close our time by singing 309. 309. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Moment in the crucified, are you washed in the blood? Testifies to these things, say, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Amen.